Our Father in heaven, presence, we do so because you're worthy. You're worthy of our praise. You're worthy of adoration. And God, we give that to you now. And Father, we pray that our hearts would just be open before you in such a way that you take out anything that should not be there. And Father, that you'll put in whatever you desire for us to have. And Lord, that we'll take that and we'll embrace it and we will walk with it the rest of our lives. And we will do so in a way that honors you. Father, we thank you for the good news that we've heard today from our brother Dan. And we pray for his continued path going forward, that he will find greater steps to be had. Lord, we pray for Judy and Kenton and Holly as they continue to remain by his side. May they have a perseverance about them. And Lord, as we look forward to soon seeing Dan's return, at least we hope it is his return back home, that we might fellowship and worship with him once again. Although I believe he's probably worshiping with us even now along with his family today. And Lord, we rejoice in that. And Lord, while there's sorrow, there's also rejoicing for Miss Louise, Lord, at her home going to be with you. We thank you for the saint that she was before us. And Father, we pray for her family today as they grieve and mourn her passing. Lord, may we rally around them with love and support and prayers in a way that strengthens and undergirds them in precious and powerful ways. And now, Father, as we worship you, we pray that this hour is about us and you, but mostly about you. And Father, that you'll capture us. Perhaps some of us have been led away. We've gone astray. Perhaps some of us have been living in our sin rather than living in holiness. And Father, we pray that today that will change for any of us, that may be true. Perhaps those of us that are far from you, Lord, today will be the day that we'll come running and we'll feel that embrace of our Father in heaven welcoming us into your family. Perhaps for the first time. But Lord, maybe it's for those that have gone away, come back and gone away. And sometimes, Lord, it's a vicious cycle that we find ourselves in. But Lord, I pray that today is about holiness. It's about restoration. It's about thanksgiving because you are worthy of all of our thanks and praise. And we give that to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Father, again, we're so thankful that we have the opportunity to be here this morning in your house to study and hear your word proclaimed. Father, we've already mentioned how thankful we are for things that we have in our life, or for Dan Taylor getting the new heart and recuperating. Father, we thank you for these. Father, there are so many other things that we can be thankful for. But now, Father, as we come to this time of the service, that we give back a portion to you, what you have so richly given to us. Now we ask that you bless the gift and the giver, and may this offering be used to further your kingdom here on this earth. In your holy name we pray. Amen. Amen.
As I thank you in advance for those that will come and help decorate on Tuesday night, and will bring the finger foods for the cantata next Sunday night, I want to say thank you also to those who helped this past week on Tuesday night at our community Thanksgiving service. That was a great night of our community gathering tonight, or gathering on that night, and I was extremely blessed by that. There was an unfortunate turn that happened that night. Our pastor friend, Sandy Outlaw, that was supposed to preach the message, ended up having emergency surgery. surgery on Tuesday, something to do with his intestines. He's doing better, but what ended up happening was I got the call to stand in his place. So I was privileged in that sense to be able to preach the community Thanksgiving message this past Tuesday night. But I want to thank you for those of our church that showed up and supported that, and I hope that you were blessed for being there on that occasion, as I was, for being a part of that as well. But thank you again for those that helped provide the meal for that night too. Well, our text today, as Jerry read just a moment ago, has been described as a sudden outburst of thanks. It's a turning, if you will, an outburst of gratitude that Paul, the apostle who's writing this, is putting on display. And here's the reason why. From the very beginning of this letter in 2 Corinthians, we've seen challenge after challenge. This, by the way, is the second letter that we have that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. It's believed that there might actually be as many as four letters that he wrote, but we only have two nonetheless. And from the very beginning of this particular writing, this is being his second one, a few years later after his first one, from the very beginning of this letter, it appears that Paul's plans have fallen apart. Things haven't worked out in his life the way that he had hoped they would. Can you relate? Well, Paul goes on to write here about how he's looking for Titus and he can't find him. And not only that, but there's some real issues going on in this church in Corinth that he's writing to as well. Here's just a couple of the words, a sampling of the words that he uses in the first two chapters leading up to the text that Jerry read for us a moment ago. He uses these words: tribulation and trouble, burden beyond measure, despaired even of life. Now, he goes on from there to say, and don't be ignorant concerning these things. That's just chapter one. Now we get into chapter two, we see these words: sorrow, affliction, anguish, swallowed up, put to the test, lest Satan should have the advantage over you. Sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? Well, that was. It was very serious for the people at Corinth. It was very serious for Paul. But then Paul interrupts all of these words that he's used to describe how serious, how difficult the nature of the events surrounding them are at that time. He interrupts it with this outburst of gratitude when he says, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." This is what unfailing leadership looks like. Paul is really like that coach. You ever have that coach, for any of you that had any extracurricular sporting events, do you ever have that coach that no matter how far you were down, they just believed in you? They believed it was still possible, and they were still pushing you to do your very best. So no matter how far Paul's team is down, that's exactly what he's doing. He's that kind of coach. He's been knocked down himself. And when he got knocked down, he got kicked all around while he was down as well. And he's just said earlier in this passage how his spirit has no rest. But no disappointment is going to cause him to lose sight of the fact that God, his Father in heaven, has a much larger program that's at work. So in contrast to the problems in life that he's facing and that they're facing, he chooses to focus on a reviving spiritual truth. And that is a biblical precept that I want to call today, for our sake, a vertical vision. Now, many of you who've heard me teach before on many number of occasions have heard me probably talk about the Ten Commandments and how of the Ten Commandments, there are some of them that are horizontal and there are some of them that are vertical. Okay, horizontal is this way, vertical is this way. Just a little reminder for some of us that might have been out of school for some time now. Commandments, there are four of those. The first four commandments of the Ten Commandments are known as the vertical commandments because they deal with our relationship with God, upward. Okay. The remaining six commandments of the Ten Commandments deal with our horizontal relationships because they deal with our relationships with other people that are around us, from mother and father to other people as well. Now, what is considered to be horizontal and vertical regarding the commandments can also be true of our vision, that we have horizontal vision, but we also have vertical vision. Horizontal vision looks like this. Well, we just look around at the people around us. And And we fix our eyes on the things that we can see, quite literally. But there's a problem with this. Whether we are fixing our eyes on the people that are around us, or whether we are fixing our eyes on the circumstances, difficult or good, in more cases, probably difficult or challenging situations, but that our eyes are fixed on them. But the problem with either of these circumstances, or that which we would fix our eyes on that are horizontally, is number one, if we're fixing our eyes on people, people disappoint, right? People are going to fail us. And there's probably little to no greater example of that than Judas, who betrayed Jesus. Right? Judas was one who, at a point in his life, he seemed like he had it all together. He seemed like he was on board with everybody else and that he was in the same boat with them. Quite literally, there were occasions where he was in the same boat with them on the Sea of Galilee. But he also was one that, it turned out, he let everybody down, starting with Jesus. But it wasn't just Jesus. He let everybody. He let us down. There was a lot of hope that was had in Judas. There was a lot of trust that was given to Judas. But he betrayed all of that. And he did it all for what? 30 pieces of silver? Which is estimated to have been roughly about 4 months' wages. So in today's terms, there's different numbers that are thrown out there about this, but today's terms, it probably would have been something in the neighborhood of $10,000 to $15,000 that he was betraying Jesus for. Some scholars actually say it was even less than that. It would be equivalent to about $3,000 today. But regardless, what is it worth to betray Jesus? What is it worth to betray all your friends and everybody that you have spent all of your time with for the last many years of your life? But again, if we fix our eyes on the people that are around us, our horizontal vision stays there, then we can easily be betrayed. We can easily be fooled and let down. But on the other hand, if we're fixing our eyes on our circumstances, then you might fall into the devil's trap of being preoccupied by what it is that you're enduring or experiencing. And if you're preoccupied with a certain situation or a circumstance, then you're not going to be much good in helping to build the kingdom of God. In the world of psychology, there's a term that's used to describe what I'm talking about. It's called rumination. It's the repetitive or excessive thoughts that interfere with other types of thinking. Do you know what excessively repetitive means? It means that you obsess over it. You spend too much time with it. And when that happens, when we obsess over our situations or our circumstances, then we open the door for fear to come into our lives. We open the door for doubt and worry to start taking over our lives. That's what happened with the children of Israel when Moses led them out of the Egyptian slavery and to the edge of the promised land, not into the promised land, but to the edge of the promised land. They had fixed their eyes on the situation. God wanted them to go into the promised land, but they fixed their eyes on the situation and they began to obsess over the situation. What was the situation? Well, there's armies in that land that God says He wants us to go and take. There's giants in that land. And so they began to obsess over it to the point that they wanted to shut God out. They didn't want to hear anything else that God had to say about it. And so that's horizontal vision. That's when we're fixing our eyes on the here and the now, or the things that we can touch and see. But vertical vision, it goes far beyond horizontal vision. Vertical vision takes us beyond all of the earthly matters, and it fixes our eyes on the right place, the Father on His throne in heaven. Psalm 123 verse 1 says, "I will lift my eyes, O, to you who are enthroned in the heavens." In Daniel chapter 4, some of you may remember this story. It's about a king named Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar, he was a haughty man. He was just full of himself. And God said, "You know what? I'm tired of this. And I'm going to humble this man." You remember how God humbled King Nebuchadnezzar? He prophesied it too through Daniel. He told him in advance what was going to happen if he didn't get his act together. If he didn't turn this thing around and start acknowledging that God was the great one and not him. So he warned him, but the king didn't heed the warning. And so about a year or so after the warning had been given to him, and there's King Nebuchadnezzar. He's just praising himself about all the great things he's done, what he's accomplished. And then it happened. The curse fell on him. And he began to eat grass like an ox. He began to spend time out in the pastures and in the field. That's where he slept. That's where he lived his life. And his hair, the Bible says, became like feathers. And his nails became like claws of a bird. And he stayed that way for years. Until verse 34 in Daniel chapter 4 says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified Him who lives forevermore. You see, he says, I fixed my eyes vertically, not horizontally, on what he thought he had accomplished and what he'd done. He said it was when I finally fixed my eyes on God that things started to turn around. And now, just based on these examples that I've given to you, I hope that you can see along with me that Paul's sudden outburst of gratitude that he gives to us in this verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is simply him practicing what the Old Testament has been teaching and preaching. Because he understood how amazing it is that vertical vision triumphs over our horizontal vision. He understood that groaning and grumbling, it's not going to get you anywhere in this world. It's a trap that'll keep you stuck in the miry clay. And the only way to get up out of that miry clay is to begin to live with a spirit of gratitude. Spirit of gratitude is what leads us to victory. It's what leads us to triumph, this says. So gratitude and praise to God, that's what lifts us up out of the pit, not anything else. Humanly speaking, it looked like Paul was at a very critical junction in his life at the point in which he's writing this. Humanly speaking, it looked like he was actually losing the battle. And that there was really no hope for him. Like, Satan really was going to win the battle over Paul's life. His apostleship has been called into question by the time he writes this letter, which means that they're questioning whether or not what Paul has taught them was even true to begin with. And so there are doubts, and there's disunity and dysfunction that starts to happen in the church. There's hostility among those that call themselves believers in the church. And that's part of what Paul is dealing with. Not to mention, just 2 years after he writes this, he's arrested and he's imprisoned. That feels like defeat, doesn't it? And so that's what Paul was dealing with in these moments. And it would have been defeat if it had not been for this one thing about Paul's life. And that is that his faith in Christ Jesus was a conquering faith. That's why he's able to break out in this praise and write, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ Jesus. You know what always means? It means all times and all occasions, all places. But notice also what he says Christ is doing. He says Christ is leading. And if he's leading, what does that mean for us? It means we must follow. If there's a leader, there's got to be followers. If there's no followers, there's no need to lead. So if Jesus is leading, he says, then we must be followers. And consequently, the other side of what that means is that if you're not following him, then that you're not going to face the triumph. You're not going to enjoy the victory that is his and for his followers. But that brings us to an important question. What does it mean to follow him? How do I know that I'm following him? What does that look like for me to follow him? To answer that question, I think we can do so at least in part by looking back at where we first began today. Whenever those burdens and troubles and sorrows, whenever those afflictions that are trying to swallow you up start to interfere with your life and it looks like Satan has the advantage, you just start singing praise to God. Why? Because you trust God. That's how you know you're following him. As in the midst of all of those challenges and hardships, you're still willing to praise him because you trust him. Job said this in the book of Job. He said, I love and trust God so much that even though God himself may slay me, I will still praise him. Do you love God enough that regardless of what happens, thanks and praise him? Now, back to the question. If Jesus is leading, what does it look like for us to follow him? Well, the first part is just what we've just established. that no matter what the circumstances are, that I'm going to trust Him and I'm going to praise Him. But here's the second part of following Him. And this also is found in our verse, in verse 14 of chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians today. He says, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." But here's the next part. "And through us diffuses," or some translations say manifests, "the fragrance," or the sweet aroma, "of His knowledge in every place." Now the word manifest means to light up, to bring into the light, to make visible. To make visible what? He says to make visible the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the knowledge of salvation. But what Paul is talking about here concerning knowledge is not just an intellectual knowledge. It's not just something that you get from reading a book or something that someone has told you about that you just remembered and you just hold on to it. No, what he's talking about, it comes from, this word knowledge comes from the Greek word gnosis. And it means to have a knowledge that is gained by experience. So he's talking about you having lived in salvation, you working out your salvation, as we talked about in previous weeks. He wants you to live out your salvation so that others can see it. He doesn't want you to just tell people what you've heard. He wants you to tell what you've experienced with Christ, how you were rooted in Jesus, and how you've been made courageous, and now you walk in confidence, unashamed of the gospel, because the gospel has transformed who you are. So let your light shine before men like you are a city on a hill that can't be hidden, right? That's what Jesus said. And Paul wants us to tell about the greatness of Jesus in our lives. He wants us to tell about how Jesus has brought us from the darkness, and we don't live there anymore. We're surrounded by darkness, but we don't live in the darkness because we're in the light. And how He's cleaned that filthy mouth that we once had, or He's cleaned us from those desires that have led us to horrific addictions, or how He's given us a sense of purpose and a sense of belonging, how He has forgiven us, and now He has helped us to be able to forgive others. This past week, I was talking with a person who's really struggling with this. They say that they are a follower of Christ, but they admit that there is someone in their life that they just cannot forgive. And we've talked through this and we've talked through this together, but still they say, "You know, I just cannot bring myself to forgive them because of what they've done." But it's the forgiveness that God brings into our lives and then leads us to forgive others that brings peace into our lives. As long as you're holding on to unforgiveness and bitterness towards someone, there's no peace for you. And Jesus says, "I want my children to have peace. Peace that the world doesn't understand." Why? Because the world doesn't live the way that Christ wants us to live. The world doesn't live with forgiveness. The world lives in hostility. The world lives with hatred and bitterness. But Jesus says, "No, that's not for you, not if you're my child." And then when we do this, our lives become reflective of just how great Jesus really is. When we really do forgive the way Jesus has forgiven us, when we really do give this presentation, if you will, to other people, that now I have a purpose in life and it's to bring glory to God, that I have a belonging, I belong to the family of God. I meet so many people that, you know, their mom or dad checked out on them earlier in life and they feel like they missed out on so much. But when they come and they really get to know who Jesus is and they surrender their lives to Him, all of a sudden He starts to fill that void. Wade did a good job of talking about that with the children at Baptist Children's Homes last week. And when we do this, we begin to make Jesus the hero of our story. You see, as long as you're the hero in your story, there's nothing great about that. Because that's not going to last. You're going to end up like King Nebuchadnezzar in the pasture, eating with the ox. Looking hideous. But when Jesus is the hero of our story, Paul says something really sweet starts to be known about our lives. We become a sweet-smelling fragrance for other people that are around us, because the wisdom of God becomes alive in the life that we're living. And the love of God through Christ Jesus, it becomes alive in our lives for others to see. And it begins to affect people everywhere. Verse 15 goes on to say, "We are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." So among the saved in this world, you are a benefit to them. But among those who are lost and perishing far from God, you become a benefit and a blessing to them because they begin to see light in you. And Paul said that this kind of sweet smelling aroma, it starts with giving thanks to God. Thanks be to God. So in the midst of the great accomplishments that you might have in your life, thanks be to God. In the midst of the sorrows that you face in this life, thanks be to God. In 1914, Thomas Edison had a fire in his laboratory, and it burned down most of it. And much of his life's work was lost in the fire, destroyed, along with about $1 million worth of equipment. You know what $1 million worth of equipment was in 1914? It was 10 to 15, maybe more, $1 million today. But it was lost in the fire. And the next morning, he was walking around the charred embers of all the things that had burned. And he saw so many of his hopes and dreams that had burned in those ashes as well. And this is what he said. He said, "There's great value in disaster. All of our mistakes are burned up. Thank God that we can start over again." What a perspective, right? I mean, you got to know Thomas Edison. He was all about his work, but his work has been burned up. But this is his take. He says there's great value in disaster because he didn't see all the potential that was burned up. He didn't see all the losses that could have been great gains otherwise if they had not been burned up. No, he saw a lot of mistakes were burned up. He said, "My mistakes are now gone in the disaster." But what a perspective on life. For many of us, though, to be thankful in such great tragedy would seem like an impossible thing, right? That's not natural. To be thankful when something really, really difficult is happening. But for Edison, thankfulness was how he gained the victory over the disaster that he had in his life. And the Bible speaks very strongly to Christians about this too. Now, Edison, I don't know that he was a born-again evangelical or follower of Christ. I don't know that about his faith. But I know that the Bible speaks very strongly to the Christian about the importance of having a grateful spirit. Not just for you to enjoy, but for others to see in your life. In fact, the word thanks appears in the Bible more than 100 times. And there are actually more than 30 commands in the Bible as well telling us to give thanks. Like this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. "And whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." In the next chapter, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, says, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving." You see a pattern happening here? The victory, the triumph comes after the praise and the thanks to God. In the world in which we live, there are so many reasons to be ungrateful, aren't they? I mean, every hour, can't you come up with something different, new to complain about? But the message of God for us today is that the spirit of gratitude is the bridge that gets us to the victory. In the previous letter to the church at Corinth, in the first letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 or 15 verse 57, he says this, "But thanks be to God who gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." This is a doctrine of gratitude that we find in the New Testament. I don't know if you've ever heard that before, but it's called the doctrine of gratitude. And because it's a doctrine we find in the New Testament for the church, which is us, because it is that doctrine, that means it's paramount for us. And if it's paramount for us to have lives of thankfulness, lives of gratitude, then that means there's no place for the negative in our lives. That means there's no place for self-pity in our lives. Now, you might be hurt by something, and I wouldn't dare say that no one's ever been hurt. That's just not true. All of us have been hurt to some degree, varying degrees. But you may be hurt, but here's the thing. You're not defeated. You're not defeated, so thanks be to God. If you'll trust Him, He'll ride you to victory all the way. And you will not be defeated, even though you are hurt, even though you're suffering. And when you're controlled by the Spirit of God, thanksgiving really will flow from your life. And when you're committed to the Word of God, you know what happens? Thanksgiving is a natural result, begins to flow from your life. And when you're characterized by the peace of God that only those who follow Him can have, but when you're characterized by the peace of God, you know what the natural result of that is? Thanksgiving will flow from your life. Philippians 4 verse 6 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And here's one last principle I'll share with you today. That if you're concerned with the plan of God for your life, if you really are seeking the will of the Father for your life, you know what a natural result of that is? Thanksgiving will flow from your life. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." You know, if you are a thankful person, you really are an anomaly in our society. You know what an anomaly is? It means it's one that deviates from the standard. The standard is not one of thanksgiving in our culture, in our society. And I say this because there's this growing sense among people everywhere of entitlement that has led to a terribly ungrateful society in which we live. I read an article, this was published in Science Daily. This article is from a few years ago, but it says this about entitlement. "Entitlement is a personality trait driven by exaggerated feelings of deservingness and superiority, and can lead to a chronic disappointment, unmet expectations, and a habitual self-reinforcing cycle of behavior with dire psychological and social cost. Researchers have mapped how entitled personality traits may lead to a perpetual loop of distress. Entitlement is a toxic, narcissistic trait, repeatedly exposing people to the risk of feeling frustrated, unhappy, and disappointed with life. Oftentimes, life, health, aging, and the social world don't treat it. And confronting these limitations is especially threatening to an entitled person because it violates their worldview of self-superiority." It sounds a lot like the description that's given to us concerning the last days before Jesus comes back, doesn't it? Let me remind you what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 3. "The culture will continue to decline." We had that conversation just this morning in our 9:20 prayer time. We're talking about the mass shootings and the stabbings, the evil that we see that's so pervasive around us. And it's so close to home. I mean, this isn't just in the big metropolitan cities anymore. This is happening right here, even in more rural parts of the country. But here's the thing about all that. God has told us it will happen, and He's also warned us that it will get worse. Here it is, 2 Timothy chapter 3. "The culture continues to decline and perilous days will come. For men will be lovers of themselves." You know anybody like that? Okay. "Lovers of money, boasters, proud." You know anybody likes to brag on themselves? Maybe arrogance is what defines them in your mind. "Blasphemers and disobedient to parents." I told you before that when I was pursuing my psychology degree that I had to attend a talk by an Ivy League doctor of psychology from Brown University who came to speak to all of our psych majors at UNCW where I was at. And of the hour that he spoke, I don't remember anything he said except for this one thing. He said, "It's our job as university administrators and officials to see that you forget everything that your parents have taught you so that we can teach you what you really need to know." That was about 20 years ago. They were saying that in our universities. How much worse must it be now? But he says, disobedient to parents. That doesn't mean that parents have always been right, by the way. He's speaking about those parents who have had godly influence into their children's lives. But they're disobedient to those parents now. But then he has one more word to say. And this will be a characteristic that describes the people of the culture. He says, not only will they be disobedient to parents, but they will be unthankful people. That's Paul's description of what the last days will look like before Jesus returns. So you see, ingratitude, it travels with some pretty bad company. It travels with self-love, greed, pride, blasphemy, disobedience, and these things culminate into ingratitude. But if this is the way of the world, and I believe it is, friends, I want to be the anomaly. If that is the standard, I don't want to be the standard. I don't want to be this grumpy guy that's just living a life angry about everything or just because I don't get my way. And I hope that what you learn from this today is that Thanksgiving is not circumstantial. Thanksgiving is not a situational thing. No, Thanksgiving is a choice. And if you want to be that sweet smelling aroma of the image of Christ for others to see, then you must choose to be thankful. You must choose, more specifically, thanks be to God. Let me leave you with this. This is called the Thanksgiving Poem. The author is questionable, so I'll just say the author is unknown, but this is the Thanksgiving poem. Be filled with the spirit of thanksgiving, and if we are, we will learn to count our blessings and not our crosses. We'll learn how to count our gains instead of our losses. We'll learn how to count our joys instead of our woes. We'll learn how to count our friends instead of our foes. We'll learn how to count our smiles instead of our tears, and our courage instead of our fears, and our full years instead of our lean ones, and our kind deeds instead of our mean ones, and our health instead of our wealth. We count on God instead of ourself. Friends, I choose thanks. I choose thanks be to God, because in Jesus Christ, I have more to be thankful for than I can ever express with words. And if you are in Christ Jesus, so do you. So thanks be to God. But if you're not in Christ Jesus, this whole idea of thanks, it's not in the way that God wants it to be. But it can be, and it will be, if you will choose Christ. If you will choose the Lord who has come to die in your place, if you'll give your life to Jesus and say, Lord, I am going to follow you. Because otherwise, I'm like Nebuchadnezzar. I'm boasting in myself. Pride and arrogance rule my day. But that gets you nowhere with God. But what gets you everywhere with God is if you'll love His Son with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. If you'll look to Him and you'll follow His words, you'll obey His commands. If you abide in His Word, the Scripture says, you'll be His disciple. And you'll be known because you'll be different. You'll be the anomaly in this world. And so if giving your life to Christ is something that you've never done, but you say, I want today to be my day of thanks where I begin thanking Jesus for the rest of my life, then the altar is open for you as we sing this song of invitation. Perhaps you have other concerns, other burdens on your heart. Altar today over anything in your life, or I'll be glad to pray you as well.
Maybe you've been visiting this church and you believe that God's calling you now to serve here and you want to become a member of this church. This is the time. Maybe you've given your life to Christ, but you've never followed Him in baptism. And you know that that's a step of obedience. It's a step of faith and commitment to Him that you need to take. If that's what God's speaking to you about, would you come and make it known? Let's celebrate what God will do here among us today. Would you stand as we sing?